Before we look into God's word this morning, we'll spend some time in prayer together. Let's pray. Lord, we do rejoice. We rejoice as your people today that we are yours and that you have become our Savior and Lord. God, we're grateful for your many blessings today, the blessings even of rest, the opportunity to take a break and enjoy the beauty of creation, to enjoy time away from our regular lives, to refresh. We have a prayer request today from Karen Westby, who is going on vacation this next week, and she asks that we would pray for her, that she would indeed enjoy that which has been set aside for her to enjoy. And so as she travels, would you bring her a blessing this week? And then Lord Catherine offers a request for God's protection and blessing for the Rise Girls Bible study lock-in being hosted here at the church on Friday, that the girls will encounter Jesus with open hearts. And Lord, we would concur with this prayer request. We agree with it wholeheartedly, Lord, that you would speak to these young ladies during this time of Bible study and fellowship, that you would allow them just to have a great time together, but also through the whole process to open themselves up to what the Word is saying to them. Thank you for those who are leaders in this group. Lord, thank you for the girls who participate. And Lord, we just call upon you to make this a very special time in their lives. Lord, I pray for our congregation today that you would also become more and more special and important in our lives. In a world that's filled with busyness and hurry, Lord, there are so many competing voices for our time and for our priorities. And so, Lord, I would pray for each of us that that we would focus upon you, that we would put Jesus at the very center of our thoughts, even as we have sung about today. Christ alone. That's where our hope lies. That's where our well-being lies. And so, Christ, today we put our minds and thoughts fully upon you and pray now that your Holy Spirit would come to us as we hear your word, that we might receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's message is based on the gospel lesson for the day from John 17, verses 20 to 26, which I will read in Jesus' name around the theme, our Lord's vision for the church. You wonder what a good vision for a church is. Well, here's what Jesus has to say about the whole subject. So I'm going to read this and then make some comments on it today, and I trust that you'll lend me your ears and your full attention this morning as we consider what the Word has to say about the Lord's vision for the church, meaning the church since its inception till today. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is God's word, and may he add his blessing, his understanding to the reading of it. Amen. So as I mentioned, this text is the finale, if you will, of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John's gospel. In these verses, Jesus prays for the church down through the ages, setting forth his vision for the future. And of course, he's citing his vision in the form of a prayer. He's praying for the church of the future. In verse 20, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone." And when he says them alone, he's referring to the 11 disciples, those who were part of his apostolic band, the followers, the real close followers of Jesus. He had just been praying for them in the preceding section of this prayer. And now he's saying, it's not only for them, but it's now for a new group. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the message of the apostles. I now pray for those who are going to believe down through the ages until I return again. Now, we should see ourselves included in this prayer then as we hear the words of Jesus and know that we as his church today are part of this. And so what is the basis for our inclusion? In verse 20, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And the basis of that is faith in Jesus, gifted first to those who believed through the proclamation of the gospel by Jesus' own disciples, and then passed on their word, their teaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit, passed on and proclaimed in the form of the gospel message throughout succeeding generations. And that places us in the company of some pretty select people. You know, think of the Reformation era of Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, a host of other great saints of the past, going all the way back to the inception of the church, the early church fathers and others. All of them were part of this prayer, the answer to this prayer, and we ourselves in today's church are also a part of the Lord's vision for the church. Strictly speaking, we're not members of a church by filling out a membership application or meeting with the elders of the church, being voted in by the congregation. Yeah, that's a part of how we do membership in our local churches. That's the formality of it, but that's really not what we mean by church membership in the true sense. Nor is membership in what we'll call the invisible church, the true church, brought about only by the externals of things like regular church attendance or participating in communion, going through confirmation exercises and so forth. Again, all of what we do practice as a church, we believe they're important for us in the life of the body. And yet, there is only one way, strictly speaking, to become a true member of the church universal, from God's point of view. The church that exists everywhere believers gather to hear the word and to practice the sacraments. And that basis is through living faith in Jesus Christ that he gives us as his gift to us. Somewhere along the way, think about this, another individual or group obeyed the Great Commission of Jesus and shared the gospel with you. In some form or fashion, you were brought to the Lord in baptism, perhaps. You were, as a young person, at Bible camp, you were shared with the gospel message, and you believed, you found yourself believing it. You found yourself coming under the hearing of the gospel message and realizing that the Holy Spirit was applying that to your heart. And you found yourself believing this wonderful message of Jesus and his love and what he's done for our salvation as he went to the cross and died there for our sins and rose again from the dead. And so this makes each of us here today part of this prayer of our Lord. Now, in this final section of the high priestly prayer, John 17 sets forth two great requests that I'd like to consider with you today. First, in verse 21, he prays that they may all be one. The second, in verse 24, that they also may be with me where I am to behold my glory. The first request is for unity of the church. The second, the destiny of the church. Those are the 2 points of this message today. The unity of the church, the destiny of the church. That's what Jesus is praying for in this section of his word. And so, first of all, Christ envisions the unity of the church. Verses 21 to 23. And notice, in each of these three verses, he makes this prayer for unity. He says that all of them may be one. And then in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. That references the unity of Jesus and the Father. And verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. Unity is a big deal in the mind of Jesus as he prays for the church that's going to be coming up through the ages. And we ask, what is this unity? I think we all have some idea of what unity is. So is unity what a group of people in a community experience when they come together at a baseball field and watch the town ball boys playing a baseball game? I mean, that's good community spirit. And yet, when we talk about unity in a spiritual sense, in the sense that Jesus is speaking about it, it's more than simply a good feeling of commonality with one's neighbors, for example. Again, I enjoy town ball as much as anybody, or events like that. I enjoy being part of a community here on earth. But yet, what Jesus is talking about for the church is something much deeper than that. And I want to try to get at that with you this morning. The unity that Jesus prays for among believers is to be like the unity that he shares with the Father. Now, that puts unity on an entirely different plane in my mind. It begins somewhere other than just good vibes between people. It begins with what Jesus and the Father share together in their very special communion within the Godhead. And that's something I think we need to focus on as we understand the nature of unity. Notice verse 21 again, where it says, just as you are in me and I am in you. This is a bond. This is a very deep spiritual bond between the Father and the Son. I mean, after all, they're part of the Trinity. They're distinct, and yet they're one. And so this is a tremendous connection that Jesus is talking about in his prayer. In verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Finally, verse 23, I in them and you in me. So in the same way that Jesus is one with his Father, he wants to be one with us as well. And that's an amazing connection. Jesus teaches here that only because unity exists between he and the Father is unity among fellow believers even a possibility. We can't even really begin to talk about unity until we understand that Jesus is saying that it's the very same kind of thing that he and the Father experience together. We're part of the word them that's referred to here. We're connected in what is called, in theological terms, a mystical union. And it is kind of mystical, isn't it? I mean, it's not easily understood. It's spiritual. It's mystical. And yet that is what we call the union we have with Jesus. He is in us in the same kind of mystical bond that unites he and the Father. And yet, because it's mystical or somehow beyond what words can easily explain, I don't want you to tune out on this. I want you to begin to appreciate the depth of this communion between Father and the Son that then becomes part of what we are swept up in as believers. And so we don't often speak of our salvation in terms of being united with Christ. It seems like most often we speak in terms of having received the forgiveness of sins, or possessing eternal life, or having been justified or sanctified. All of these are correct terms, and we're right in saying those things about our salvation. They all describe different facets of our salvation, but union with Christ, to be in Him, and for Him to be in us, is really the essence of our salvation. There's a deep connection, in other words, at the spiritual level between Christ and the believer. This same type of deep spiritual connection is the bond that fellow believers then share with one another. Do you see what that speaks to in terms of the relationship that we have as fellow members of the body of Christ? I mean, we're just not casual friends in that sense, or acquaintances. We share a deep spiritual bond, a bond that we share with Jesus Christ Himself. And that's part of what the body of Christ then becomes. We become swept up in that deep connection that we have with the Lord. This same type of spiritual connection is the bond that fellow believers then share with one another. In Ephesians 1:5, the Apostle Paul says that the Father predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. And we know that in earthly adoption, not only does the person adopted receive new parents, but in some cases, he or she receives new brothers and sisters as well. And so if we take that and describe it for ourselves, it's really like the Heavenly Father is really our Father in a family kind of sense. Yes, He's high and glorious and eternal, and He's all those lofty things that we praise Him for being to us, and yet He's very much our Father in a family sense. And that makes our fellow Christians like brothers and sisters in a family sense, doesn't it? And so just as you love your own family and your own nuclear family and all your relatives and everything, there's a sense in which as members of the body of Christ, we explore relationship in those kinds of terms. We are one with each other. We're connected. When one member of the family is hurting, we all hurt. When someone is rejoicing and excited, we all rejoice with that person. We're doing life with people beyond our own nuclear families, in other words. And that means we've got a big family, don't we? And that means that the way we care for each other takes on a very meaningful connection one to another. And I realize that we can't know every single person to the same depth as we know a few. I read once where people are only capable of up to 7 really intimate relationships in their life. And so I say all that knowing that it's hard work to truly relate well to people, to many people. But at the same time, know that they're members of our family, that we have a connection with them, just as we have with Christ. And so that's an important aspect of the unity that we have. Just to show you some of what we share with people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, I remember in a former congregation that I served, we had a missions conference in our congregation. And we were being encouraged to sponsor at an international dinner other people who were already on the mission field. And there was an individual who maybe some of you remember. His name was Pastor Abel and his wife, Louisa. And they were actually Chadian people, formerly Muslims, who were now reaching other people in their own country as missionaries through the Church of the Lutheran Brethren. And we were being asked as a congregation to support them in their ministry to the Muslims in northern Chad. And they were expressing their thanks to us for the support in the ministry they had to other Muslims in northern Chad. And I found myself, when I saw that, rejoicing I didn't even know the Abels personally, had never really met them, and yet as I heard them speaking on that video, I realized I'm part of these folks, that we're somehow joined, we're somehow connected with each other. And that gave me a great sense of joy at that time. As God declared our unity with each other through our common faith in Christ, and in that moment, separated by thousands of miles, we were one in Christ and partners in mission. That's some of the exciting things that can happen through the church when we begin to understand the nature of our unity. You meet another Christian in the regular daily course of your life, and you find out that you're a Christian. You've met another Christian, and you may not know them at all, but you have a certain kind of a bond with them. There's a certain kind of connection that has been created by the Spirit with them. We ran into a lady in the line at Hy-Vee the other night while we were checking out some groceries, and just by the comments she was making and a little conversation that got started, it was clear that she was a Christian person, and we were able to share that common bond that we have in Christ. Here's what a theologian named Merrill Tenney once stated about this very subject, and I'd like to read it with you. It's not going to be on the screen, but listen carefully as I share it. It says, "Within the church of historic Christianity, there have been wide divergences of opinion and ritual. Unity, however, prevails wherever there is a deep and genuine experience of Christ. For the fellowship of the new birth transcends all historical and denominational boundaries. Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England, Moody of America would find deep unity with each other. Though they were widely separated by time, by space, by nationality, by educational background, and by ecclesiastical connections," meaning they went to different church fellowships, "there is that sense in which we're all united with one another in this deep kind of connection with Jesus Christ that we share." What makes this kind of unity possible? It's recognizing our common bond through faith in Jesus Christ as our starting point. That's where we begin. And beyond that, what is involved is an intentional commitment to major in the majors and not to major in the minors. And what do I mean by that? Simply, as verse 20 teaches, that we recognize that our unity hinges on a common faith in the message of the apostles. This includes the primary doctrines of Scripture concerning the Trinity, one God in three persons, the work of Christ in his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection. These are what we call the essentials, the primary doctrines of the Christian faith, and there should be no compromise on these things. Also included in this, as an indispensable truth, is the fact that only through faith in Christ is Christ's righteousness imputed to us as a gift of grace, not the works of faith or faith and ritual. Those aren't the things that make the biggest difference. It's that we're sharing in Christ's righteousness that has been given to us. But there is no agreement. Where there is no agreement over these primary issues, there's no unity. I read recently that since the year 1900, there were approximately 2,000 different denominations in Christianity. 1980, 80 years later, there were 22,000. Think about that. 2,000 in 1900, 22,000 in 1980. That's a lot of majoring in the minors, if you ask me. People dividing over some of the really insignificant things. Things like not being able to agree on the color of a carpet that the church is going to buy, or the length of the candles they use on the altar, or any other kind of somewhat ridiculous issue can become a source of dividing people who are in Christ. And so we need to understand that world evangelism is hindered when Christians choose to disagree over minor issues in life, where we don't experience and model in our lives the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I believe it was St. Augustine who, in the 5th century, had this to say. Actually, I've heard this attributed to a number of different people over the years, so don't come after me if you have heard it coming from someone else. But it has been said, this little slogan that I think is very helpful for us in this. It says, in the essentials, meaning the doctrines you can't compromise on and still be a Christian. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I think that's a very good saying for us to understand about the unity that is important to us. As Christ envisions the future of the church, unity is a very important thing. Because as Christians model unity in the world, we're actually witnessing as to his glory. Secondly, Christ envisions the destiny of the church. And this will take me just a few minutes to talk about this morning. In verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. This is Jesus' heartfelt desire for all believers, that we may be with him in glory. What a magnificent basis this provides for we as believers, as we think of a believer's hope in heaven. The fact that Jesus wants us to be with him in order to enjoy his eternal splendor is indeed a remarkable thing. We don't know an awful lot about the specifics of heaven. We have a lot of imagery and symbolism regarding it, particularly in the book of Revelation. But here's the thing to remember about heaven. Heaven will be heaven only because we will be with Christ there. Where Christ is, that's heaven. And so we really want to cling to the truth that it is Jesus that we'll be in the presence of for eternity, and that will be heaven. The Apostle Paul was prompted to say in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and 9, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's really the Christian's heart, to be home with the Lord. In other words, nothing in this life can compare with the glory of heaven when you stop and think about it. Yes, we want to live. Yes, we want to make the most out of life. Yes, we regard life as a gift from God. But in the final analysis as Christians, we'll never be more at home than we are when we're with the Lord in the hereafter. Samuel Rutherford was a great Scottish Christian who stood firmly in the face of persecution from the Church of England as they tried to stamp out evangelical faith in Scotland. And why would you think that the State Church of England would want to stamp out evangelical Christianity? Why do people want to stamp out evangelical Christianity? It makes them nervous, doesn't it? It speaks to a kind of experience or conviction that perhaps they have never had. And they begin to grow fearful about it. And it's something that they can't control. People are stepping out of line in terms of their faith in Jesus. But Samuel Rutherford was one guy who wasn't going to be thwarted in his faith through the persecution of the Church of England. He was placed in prison for his testimony. And while he was on his deathbed in prison, he was summoned by the King of England to appear in London to answer charges of heresy. Here's what Samuel Rutherford did. He sent back a message with the king's messenger stating this, quote, "Go and tell your master," meaning the king, "that I have a summons from a higher court than the King of England. And ere this message reaches him," meaning the king, "I'll be where few kings or great folk ever come. I'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself." That was his answer to the King of England. Rutherford's powerful hope of heaven helped him die without fear in the face of persecution. The hope of heaven can help us face our adversities in this life with courage as well. When we think about the fact that heaven is where Christ is, and that's where he has promised to take us when this life is over. Jesus wants us to be with him, but he also wants us to see his glory, it says in verse 24. And what is this glory that he wants us to see? Certainly his eternal splendor is in view here as we talk about his glory, but there's got to be more in view than some kind of a celestial fireworks display, you know, something that makes us ooh and ah, the presence of Jesus. And it's going to be great, but I think there's also something more in play here. And verse 26, I believe, contains a clue where Jesus says to the Father, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may myself may be in them." Could that be Christ's glory, his love? That in us, in a special way, we sense his great love for us. We understand now at a deep level what the love of Christ really is. And Jesus said he has made that known to them, meaning to the church at large. He has made his love known. He will continue to make the Father known in order that the love that you have for me, meaning the Father has for Jesus, may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And how will Jesus be in us? Of course, he's in us now by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it seems that somehow the glory of Christ, meaning his splendor, must be connected to our realization of God's love for us in Christ. That's going to be the cause of our rejoicing in heaven and the understanding of his glory, the fact that he loves us. The glory of Jesus is the glory of love, God's love for mankind. And that becomes what grips our hearts, changes our lives, forgives our sins, encourages us in our spirit. The realization that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus, his son, is the revelation of Jesus' glory to us. God loves you today, friends. That was his prayer for his church, that his love would be made manifest in our lives, in our hearts, in our awareness, in the depth of our spirits. He loves us. And what does it mean that he loves us? It means that he was willing to go to the absolute ends to bring us to himself, to send his own son into this world to die. That's how much he loved us. And that's how much he wants to be in relationship with us. And to be outside of Christ is to miss out on so much. To miss out on so much of what God has in store for people who will only believe and trust in Jesus. I'd like to close with a quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. Now, I'm a Lutheran pastor. Packer, of course, is Reformed in his theology, but there's probably no better book, in my view, on this topic of knowing God. And here he beautifully sums up this thought about knowing God and being connected to him and knowing his glory in our lives. And here's what he says. It's a fairly lengthy quote, so be careful to listen and follow along. He says, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. That's a nice way to put it. He knows us. Like we're in his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when his care for me falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. End of quote. Isn't that beautiful? I really like this part where it says that nothing can disillusion God about us. I mean, think of your life. Think of all that's in there. All that's been said and done over the course of a lifetime for all of us. We have some not-so-proud moments in all of our lives, don't we? Where we hope and pray nobody would ever have to know those things about us. And yet it's saying that God loves us so much that he can't be disillusioned about us. He knows us, and he still loves us. And he still calls us back to himself. He still forgives our sins daily. Even when we let him down, he's there to call us back to himself. And his relationship is constant with us. That's love. And that's what Jesus wants to make known to the church as he prays this prayer called the High Priestly Prayer. So today, celebrate the love of Christ in your lives. Know that even when you get disillusioned about yourself, God's never disillusioned about you. Amen.